Well, good afternoon, everyone. Hopefully everybody had a pleasant lunch. We certainly did here. We are gathered here because it is the Feast of Pentecost, and Leviticus chapter 23 tells us that we're to count to Pentecost. We are to count to that 50th day, and this is the 50th day, so we are gathered here. And as you look at the New Testament, the day of Pentecost is referred to a number of times in that portion of the Bible. Probably the most vivid example of that, which we'll talk about a little bit later, is in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So they were gathered at the temple. Christ had told them to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They were there at the temple where they were supposed to gather in honor and worship of God. And at that time, God poured out His Spirit upon the church, and the church began. And we're all, at this point in time, a part of that. They began it, and we continue it, and it will continue until the coming of Jesus Christ. We go to Acts chapter 20, verse 16. Acts chapter 20, verse 16. And again, we see Pentecost mentioned here. Acts 20, verse 16. "For Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So Paul, even at this stage in the church, was continuing to keep the day of Pentecost, and his goal was to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And so he didn't want to stop off in Ephesus because of the things he may have had to deal with there, and it would have delayed his continuing on. So he was trying to make time and be there for the Feast of Pentecost. One final example we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8. Paul here says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." So this was a different time. And Paul says, "I'm going to stay in Ephesus for a while until Pentecost." So the church all understood that God had told them to keep the Feast of Pentecost back in the book of Leviticus. It had been kept throughout the Old Testament by the people of Israel, and it continued to be kept by the New Testament church. And we can see very clear-cut examples of the fact that the Feast of Pentecost continued to be kept. So there's no question that the New Testament church kept the day of Pentecost, and following the instructions God gave to us in the Old Testament and looking at the examples in the New, we continue to keep the Feast of Pentecost. Now, those are direct statements about keeping the Feast of Pentecost. But interestingly, we find some indirect statements about keeping the Feast of Pentecost in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. In both of those books that were written by Luke, we find references to Pentecost, not in a direct way, but in an indirect way. The first of those that I would like to turn to is found in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Verse 16 says, "So he came to Nazareth," that is Jesus, "came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Now that verse, what does that have to do with Pentecost? It seems to be a pretty straightforward verse. Unfortunately, as you look at it more closely, you find out that it is a rather poor translation, because where it says that as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day is not a very good translation. When the translators translated this, they should have translated the word Sabbath or Sabbaton. They translated it as an accusative, which is a certain way, grammatical terminology. However, it should have been translated in a different way based upon the fact that it was a genitive. And what it should more correctly be translated is this: he went on the day of the Sabbaths. The word is plural. It's not a Sabbath, it is plural Sabbaths. So we have this very awkward statement recorded by Luke. It's awkward for us as English speakers. And the verse should read, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the day of the Sabbaths. He went into the synagogue on the day of the Sabbaths. In verse 16, the word comes across in English as singular, but in Greek it is in fact plural. So it's in the case that I mentioned, the genitive case, and should be translated of the Sabbaths rather than singular Sabbath. The expression occurs in a couple of different ways, in a couple of distinct ways. The first one is in the numbering, days of the numbering of the week. You see, they didn't have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday in 31 A.D. They did not have those days. The names of the days of the week derive from the names of pagan gods, which was a later adaptation. In fact, the only people who kept a seven-day week at this particular time were the Jews. So the days of the week were simply numbered. Proton Sabbaton, as it would be in the Greek, which is the first of the Sabbaths, and then the second of the Sabbaths, the third of the Sabbaths, the fourth of the Sabbaths, the fifth of the Sabbaths, the sixth of the Sabbath, which we would correlate with Friday. Okay, and then you had the Sabbath day. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. It says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And if you look at that particular verse and you note that the word day is in fact in italics, it's not in the original text. It should really read, now after the Sabbath, as the first of the week began to dawn, and really it should be weeks began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. So we have this funny expression in Greek, which the English translators have sought to smooth out for us. It said, now after the Sabbath, and we know what the Sabbath is, after the Sabbath as the proto-sabbaton, that's the Greek, proto-sabbaton, it began to dawn, which our translators say is the first day of the week. And here we have the Sabbath ending at a particular point in time. There's sunset, then we have the first day of the week, protos sabbaton. The first type in which this genitive is used, it's a Semitic expression that is being transferred into the Greek language. And somehow its full meaning gets lost as we try and transfer it into English. And the second usage of the genitive, such as we have in Luke chapter 4, relates to the numbering of the weeks of the Sabbath leading to Pentecost. The numbering of the weeks leading to Pentecost. So if this is, you know, the Sabbath and Christ rose from the dead, and then it's Sunday, and it is the wave sheaf offering, isn't it the first day on the count to Pentecost? It's the first of the weeks. It's the first of the weeks as you begin to count toward Pentecost. So the days of the Sabbaths, as Luke 4 states in chapter 4, verse 16, the word is most likely in relation to Pentecost itself. And being the day of the Sabbaths, what would that refer to? The day of the Sabbaths. All seven Sabbaths have been accounted for. So we are at the Feast of Pentecost. So this concept is strengthened by what Jesus had to say in the next few verses. So it's very likely that Jesus Christ was going into the temple here on the day of Pentecost and speaking to them. Because, you know, we are to count those seven Sabbaths up to the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go to Luke chapter 4 again and just note what Christ speaks about here. Luke 4. We'll begin in verse 16. It says, we came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the day of the Sabbaths and stood up to read. So it is most likely Pentecost. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, you know, as you look at this, many of us think of this as being an actual book, when in fact it wasn't a book at all. He's not opening a book. And we have to make note of that in order that we can be accurate. What he's doing is he's going to a particular spot in the Isaiah scroll. It was a scroll. It's not just that he opened the book and opened to this particular passage and he began to read. You know, some people do their Bible study that way, but this is not what was taking place in the synagogue. There was a specific place that he opened to in the book of Isaiah, and he read. And if you happen to see a replica of the Isaiah scroll, it's pretty good sized. It's a pretty good sized scroll. It's big, it's bulky, and it's long. And you have at each end of the scroll a stave to which the scroll is attached. So you have to feed the scroll on one side and you have to take up on the other and keep it all together, and you have the open space between them. So he's opening up the scroll to the proper location there. And so we have to realize he wasn't using a book like we would use a book. He didn't just open up that book and it fell upon the particular passage that he's going to read from. This passage was part of the day. It was something that was to be read on this day as a part of the system that was set up in the synagogue. Verse 18, it says that here in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So the quotation that Luke records here for us is from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. In Judea at the time of Christ, the synagogue was organized where they would read through the Old Testament over a three-year period. So every Sabbath they would read certain portions from the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. They would read different portions of those every week. And so over a three-year cycle, they would cover the entirety of the Old Testament. There were set readings. Now, when the Jews were carried into captivity in Babylon, they began to have a single-year rotation where they would go through the whole of the Old Testament in a shorter period of time, a single-year period. They would cover everything, and that's what they is done among the Jews since about 1000 A.D. and is still done to this day. Isaiah 61 is part of a reading of the prophets for the second year of the three-year cycle. And Exodus chapter 20, verse 24 would have then been read from the Law. And then Isaiah 61, together with certain other scriptures in Isaiah. And the book of Kings would have been read in conjunction with Exodus chapter 24. We have on this occasion Jesus keeping and actually preaching on what would appear to be the day of Pentecost. That's not something strange at all. He's speaking and reading scriptures that speak to the universality of God's plan for all humanity. Because he's talking about freeing all the prisoners and opening the door for the captives and removing the blindness of the blind. And Jesus not only read Isaiah 61, but he used a rabbinic reproach here as well, in that he conflates or combines Isaiah chapter 49 verses 7 and through 9. Because Isaiah chapter 47, verses 7 through 9 also speak of the acceptable year of the Lord. And we're not going to talk about this today, but what you find is these little statements there. It says the acceptable year of the Lord, and you would, because they knew the scriptures, they would think, oh, Isaiah 61. And they would also think of Isaiah chapter 49 because it also mentions this. So these little short phrases that don't mean much to us meant a lot to them, and it was kind of like the old prison joke. If they're all in prison, they don't get to interact at all. But they'd told all the jokes, and to kind of as a shorthand, they developed numbers for all the different jokes. So somebody would say 31 and everybody would know what that was and they'd all laugh. Well, the joke goes that somebody said, well, let me tell one, and he says 42 and nobody laughed. And they said, well, what happened? He said, well, it's how you tell it. But anyway, it took a while. I can see you guys are wide awake here. But anyway, or maybe it wasn't that good. But anyway, what happened was, just as they would remember the jokes based upon the numbers, these different phrases that were used would be something that would jog the memory of what passages that these were tied in with, so that it helped. It was a memory tool that helped them. So Christ would sometimes, and the other New Testament writers would mention these short phrases, which seem, what does that have to do with anything? But once you realize what it is, it ties in with certain Old Testament scriptures, and therefore they would recall the deeper meaning of what was being said, and that's what's happening here. Christ is making a certain point to them in order to emphasize certain truths to them on this day of Pentecost. A similar expression, the day of the Sabbaths, is used in Acts chapter 13, verse 14. Let's go to Acts chapter 13, verse 14. And it's interesting that Luke is the one who records these and uses this phrase in this particular way. Acts chapter 13, verse 14. It says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Antioch in Pisidia, there was an Antioch in just north of Judea, and that there is a different Antioch. The Antioch in Pisidia is in Asia Minor. It's where Paul, one of the places that Paul went on his first missionary journey. And so he goes there and is speaking to the people. And so they come to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now again, the phrasing here should be the day of the Sabbaths in Acts chapter 13. Verse 14. And interestingly, in this verse, and it begins speaking about several verses that speak about the Gentiles having the gospel preached to them as well. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch in Pisidia, and they go into the synagogue and they are invited to speak to the people who gather there. Let's go on to verse 14. Go on past verse 14 and look at verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, men of Israel and you who fear God. So he's speaking to the Jews and he's also speaking to the proselytes here in this particular passage. And verse 14 says they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and that's not an accurate translation. They went into the synagogue on the day of the Sabbaths. On the day of the Sabbaths. And rather interestingly, because as we come down through this section, through the sermon that Paul gave, that he presents to the people of Antioch, he talks about the Sabbath day. And as he speaks of the Sabbath day, the word there is singular and means Sabbath. But the phrase he uses in verse 14 is different. Day of the Sabbaths, plural. And the rest of the mentions of the Sabbath are all in the singular. For instance, in verse 42, here he's speaking to them, and in verse 42 it says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. It's a regular Sabbath day that he's referring to. Nothing specific about the next Sabbath. It's just a weekly Sabbath. And then verses 43 and 44. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So again, this is a regular weekly Sabbath that is speaking about there. And as a result of their preaching, the whole city came out to hear the word of God expounded. So we find a similar event being recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 13. It says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." And again, this is Paul and Silas at Philippi, and the phrase should read, "on the day of the Sabbaths." It's not just a regular Sabbath day, but on the day of the Sabbaths. Because as you look at Luke's usage of the word Sabbath, he uses it in the singular and obviously refers to a regular weekly Sabbath. But he also uses this phrase, "on the day of the Sabbaths." Why would he use that and not just that word that means a regular Sabbath? Obviously, he's referring to something different. So we find this expression being used three times throughout Luke's writings, in Luke 4, in Acts 13, and Acts 16. And they appear to be allusions to Pentecost. So they're direct statements about the keeping of Pentecost by the church, and we also have these statements that are indirect that help to support the keeping of the Sabbath. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And this is the big day of Pentecost, we might say, the day when God's Spirit was poured out on the church, a day that typified and played out the place of Pentecost within God's plan. And we have the giving of God's Holy Spirit and the occasion of the first inspired sermon by the Apostle Peter. And in the sermon, Peter gave understanding to this special event that had occurred, the giving of the Holy Spirit, which transformed the apostles. They were disciples before, but as with God's Spirit being given to them and its inspiration and it helping them to see things from a completely different perspective, they now weren't just disciples, but they became apostles. In his sermon, Peter made statements that are easily glossed over. You can read them. What does that mean? No big deal. It doesn't mean much. Or you can easily misuse some of the statements that the Apostle Peter makes. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 14. So the Spirit has been poured out on the church. They're a flame of fire, and they're speaking in tongues, and people have heard what they've had to say. These people from all over have heard what they've had to say. And then Peter gets up and he begins to speak in verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" So the speaking in tongues was taking place, and people saw what was going on and basically said, "These guys are drunk." And Peter says, "We're not drunk. This is something very special that's taking place here. It's 9 a.m. in the morning, and we are not drunk, the third hour of the day." Verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." So he's speaking to them and talking about what's going to take place here, and he says, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So he's talking about things that are yet to come. This was not fully played out in the time of the Apostle Peter, but it will be played out at the end of the age. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So he's quoting here from the prophet Joel, and he says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And this particular statement is tied in with the Feast of Pentecost. Tied in with the Feast of Pentecost. And what does it mean to call on the name of the Eternal? Or to call on the name of the Lord? How does it relate to the Feast of Pentecost? to this very day that we are observing. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? As I said, calling on the name of the Lord is one of those elements which is misunderstood or misrepresented. People think that they just have to call on the name of the Lord and they are going to be saved. That's all they have to do. Call on the name of the Lord and they don't have to do anything. As I said, calling on the name of the Lord is one of those elements which is misunderstood or misrepresented. People think that they just have to call on the name of the Lord and they are going to be saved. That's all they have to do. Call on the name of the Lord and they don't have to do anything. It's as easy as that. Just call on God's name. If you have attended another church organization, you may have heard those very words. All you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You probably heard that. But is that accurate? Is that accurate? What does it mean? Actually, the Bible says a lot more on the idea of calling on the name of the Lord or the Eternal than what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. The people who heard Peter on Pentecost were devout people. They were God's people. They were proselytes, Jews who understood the concept of calling on the name of the Lord in a way that the Protestants and the evangelicals do not understand to this day. They don't fully comprehend that. They think that it all ends with calling on the name of the Lord. We know that Peter was quoting from the prophecies contained in Joel 2 relating to the day of the Lord at the end of the age. And Joel himself was building on a foundation that was understood by the apostles. For many, calling on the name of the Lord could simply be labeled as a prayer. All you have to do is pray. So, if all you do is call upon the name of the Lord in prayer, is this what all that is entailed here with this statement? There's an example that we can turn to that helps us to better understand what it means to call on the name of the Lord. It's back in we find the example in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. First Kings 18, in the example of the prophet Isaiah and the prophets of Baal. Basically, what's pictured in 1 Kings 18 is a showdown between God's prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Let's go to 1 Kings 18, and we'll begin in verse 18. So, Ahab has met up with Elijah, and he calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. And Elijah replies, "Excuse me, you are the one who troubles Israel. You and leading people from the true God." And it says in verse 18, "And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" You have forsaken God and you have turned to a false God. And you no longer keep the commandments. You no longer promote the commandments. You've allowed your wife, Jezebel, to take over and influence the nation in a negative direction. And Israel had apostatized and followed the idol Baal, the Phoenician god of stone. So Elijah created a situation where the power of the true God would be contrasted with an idol. And the priests of Baal were given the task of calling on the name of their God to ask for fire from heaven to consume the offering. And, he begins to confront them here and talk to them. And he says, you know, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? Because basically they were going back and forth for Baal, for God, for Baal, for God, for Baal, you know, back and forth. And he said, you're going to halt between two opinions. You need to make a commitment. And, he says, I alone am left of God's prophets, and there are 450 prophets of Baal in the land. Now, he was not accurate here. There were some prophets who had been preserved. And he says in verse 23, therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it, and I will prepare a similar altar and a similar sacrifice, and put no fire under it. And then he tells them, then you call on the name of your gods. You call on the name of your gods. And he said, I will call on the name of the Eternal. I will call on the name of the Lord. And we'll see who responds. So the priest of Baal prayed all day without success. They prayed all day without success. And they were, and by the end of their time to call on their God, they were a bloody mess. They had lacerated themselves. They had beaten themselves to try to get Baal to pay attention to them. And they called on the name of their God, and they got no response. So then it was the time for the evening sacrifice. And Elijah said, enough, fellas, enough. You've had your opportunity. It's my turn now before nightfall. So Elijah instructed the people to cover the sacrifice with water three different times. They had dug a ditch around the altar, and that ditch was filled with water. The wood was saturated, the ground was saturated, and the sacrifice, the bull, was saturated. And then we see what takes place in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. Verse 36, it says, and it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God Abraham, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that this day you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench, completely consumed by fire. This, you know, Elijah's prayer took about 18 seconds. God responded. And was it just the prayer itself that was calling on the name of the Lord? Is that all there was to it? Or was it the totality of Elijah's life and relationship with the Eternal that was in play in what takes place here? Was it just a one-time event, or it was the outcome of a relationship that Elijah had had with God for year, month after month, year after year, going on for a lengthy period of time? Was it just a casual prayer that was offered up? Of course it wasn't just a prayer, that because the Eternal had instructed him to go there and do this, to ask for this confrontation. The Eternal had already protected Elijah for 3.5 years from Ahab. He'd given him food. It was meager sustenance, but it was food. God had provided for him while Israel suffered a drought, so the Eternal was very much involved in Elijah's life. And it was a deep relationship between the Eternal and Elijah. Elijah was a true prophet and servant of God, and his whole life was a matter of calling on the name of the Eternal. Elijah was devoted to that way of life. He was devoted to the Eternal. Let's go over to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. And Psalm 14 speaks to what we're talking about here, calling on the name of the Lord. Psalm 14, beginning in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. He looks down to see if there are any who understand God's way of life and who seek God. He goes on to say of man in general, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. So they've all turned aside. They've become corrupt. They do not call upon the name of the Eternal. So they do not call on Him, as it says in verse 4. They do not call on the name of the Lord. Verse 5, there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is His refuge. You know, these people that don't believe in God, they are oppressing the poor. But God offers a refuge for them. In verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So what is the psalmist saying? He's saying none of these people call on the name of the Lord. And why don't they call on the name of the Eternal? Because their works show they have no interest. They have no interest in the things of God. They are corrupt. They're doing abominable works. They don't do good. And the psalmist says that he looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there is any who understands and seeks God. And he says, no, they've all turned aside. You see, calling on the name of the Eternal is not just a prayer, God help me. It's a matter of living God's way of life. And why don't these people call on the name of the Eternal? Because they don't live His way of life in any way whatsoever. They have no interest in it. And what this tells us is that our actions are representative of the idea of calling on the name of God. So our calling on the name of God must be followed up by our actions. They are interrelated and you cannot separate one from another. James, the brother of Jesus, speaks of this in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 23. It says in verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So, you know, you can hear the word, and he says that, but we must not just hear the word, we have to do it. And we have to do it. And, you know, it's in a sense, as we hear the word of God, it's like looking into a mirror. And for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So if we basically looks in the mirror, and God's word serving as a mirror, and just goes away and doesn't pay any attention to it. But that's not how it's supposed to work. It's supposed to work that we look into the mirror of God's word, we see ourselves in comparison to it, and we go and do what we should do. So we can't be hearers of the word, we must be doers of the word. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So if we're going to call on the name of the Eternal, we must be a doer of the word. We can't just hear it, but we have to do it. And that's what calling on the name of the Lord is all about. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now, this is interesting because it speaks of the Apostle Paul, or at this point, he's still known as Saul. And Saul has gotten papers from the high priest that allow him to hunt down the people of God, to take them prisoner, to do what needs to be done to eliminate the people of this cult that has risen up, that is, in his mind, a perversion of the true worship of God. Chapter 9, verse 1, then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, Any who are following the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's wreaked havoc upon the church in Jerusalem, and now he's moving up to wreak havoc on the church in Damascus. Meanwhile, in Damascus, Jesus Christ, so he confronts Paul, he strikes him down, Christ speaks to him, and he's told to go ahead and go into Damascus. And meanwhile, in Damascus, Jesus Christ is appearing to a faithful disciple by the name of Ananias. Let's go down to verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. So God was very specific where he was to go, who he was to find. Verse 12, And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So God, Christ gives Ananias this instruction, and Ananias knows who Saul is. He knows that Saul is the enemy of the church of God. And he makes that statement in verse 13. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. So Ananias knew that the people who were a part of the church were God's called out ones. And he refers to them as saints. He refers to them as saints because God's Spirit dwells in them. We are saints if God's Spirit dwells in us. In verse 14 he says, And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And what we find here is a correlation between the way and calling on God's name. Those who call upon God's name practice the way. That way of life that is expounded in the Scriptures. They don't just call on God's name, but they practice the way. And as a result of practicing the way, they stand out, they're different, they're going to be recognized. And Saul is going to be able to take them prisoner. Now, Ananias is reassured that God has a great purpose for this man who has been the enemy of the church, and so go ahead and go visit with him, and you will be able to, he's going to become a person who will be used in my name. But we see this correlation between those who practice the way, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, and practicing the way and calling on the name of God. So Paul himself came to really understand what it means to call on the name of God. He saw its application and what was being done in the preaching of the gospel. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And let's begin in verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. So we believe unto righteousness. What does that mean? It means that we believe that Christ was sacrificed on our behalf, and as our acceptance of Christ, that we are forgiven, we're made righteous. But our belief also has to be transferred into action, where we begin to practice the righteous acts that are pleasing to God. So, confession is made under salvation, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all and is rich to all who call upon him. So these are not idle words. There is a link between belief and righteousness. And one must be committed to righteousness as a way of life. We are to be followers of the way. We who call on the name of the Lord are to be followers of the way. And we confess with our mouths, and from our mouths springs the commitment to follow that way. We go further on here. Let's go down to verse 14. It says, "Who then shall call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" What Paul goes on to talk about here is that a process of education that is to take place. Calling upon the name of the Lord is predicated on belief. Belief in the Lord. And belief is not just some abstract, passive involvement. There's action that must take place. Belief itself is built on hearing, which necessitates a preacher, and a preacher who is to be sent. And a plan and a purpose are all set out, and the end result is that those who do call on the name of the Eternal are called by a particular title. They're called by a particular title. And Luke calls them the followers of the way in Acts chapter 9. We are all followers of the way. We are all those who call upon the name of the Lord. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. We've alluded to this a little bit earlier, but this makes the statement clear. Verse 2, it says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." They've been set apart. God's Spirit has been given to them. You know, sanctification has to do with God's Spirit indwelling and working in an individual. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called to be saints. That's what we have been called. To be saints. To be people in whom God's Spirit works. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So the Lord, their Lord and ours, the church is classified as saints. The saints are those who call upon the name of the Lord. And it's not just something casual. Someone has a relationship with God. And calling on the name of the Lord is not just a one-time event. It's a lifelong, everyday event. A continuing way of life that we espouse as followers of the way. So we are followers of the way. We are those who call upon the name of the Lord. And we are saints. We are saints. He uses that particular phrase a number of different times through in his writings, as we've seen so far. One other example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Verse 22, "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart." So he talks about calling on the name of the Lord. Our calling is to avoid the things of sin, the youthful lust, those things that draw us, that entice us to reject those things, to flee them, to flee also youthful lust. So we're to go move away from them, to flee them. And we are to embrace the things of righteousness, faith, love, peace. All of these things spring out of people who call on the name of the Lord. They're things that should spring out of us as a result of God's Spirit dwelling in us, whose lives are dedicated to that purpose. And it speaks here in verse 22. It says, "Peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart." How can you have a pure heart apart from God's Spirit? To have a pure heart means we have God's Spirit at work in us. That's the only way that we can have a pure heart. David brings that point out in Psalm 51. Let's go to Psalm 51. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 10. David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, something that only God can do. And renew a steadfast spirit within me." Renewal is something that only God can do, renewing us through His Spirit and His Word. He says in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Don't cast me away. Don't take your Spirit away from me. Please continue to work in my life. And he talks about the fact that as God restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous Spirit. We all need that, to be restored, to be upheld by God's generous Spirit. And then he says here, we're not going to quote the verse, but he says that, "Then I can teach sinners your way." David understood that the creation of a clean heart was associated with the indwelling of God's Spirit. A pure heart means we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us. What have we done as we've gone through this? We've gone full circle, haven't we? Because we come back to the day of Pentecost and the giving of God's Holy Spirit, Peter giving the first inspired sermon in Jerusalem, where God's Spirit was poured out. And Peter used this theme of calling on the name of the Lord in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." We see here that the calling on the name of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, why we must do that? Because we are going to be judged. He says here in verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work." So we have works. God is going to impartially judge us based upon those works. He's going to judge those who call on the name of the Lord. He's going to judge our works, our lives, what we're doing, what motivates us. And we might ask ourselves, are we like those in Psalm 14? Are we like those who act as if there is no God? Or are we like those in Acts chapter 9 who called on the name of the Eternal, who followed the way, who stood for the truth and practiced the truth? As you think about the Holy Spirit, to whom is the Holy Spirit given? Let's go to Acts chapter 5. To whom is the Spirit of God given? Acts chapter 5, verse 32. This is the apostle. The apostles are on trial again, and their response to the religious leadership is interesting. In verse 32, it says, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." Does obedience matter? Is it earning salvation, or is obedience a matter of faith? We believe that the sacrifice of Christ has been made to cover our sins. So if we understand that price had to be paid, why would we continue in sin? So we seek, in response to God, in response to the death of Jesus Christ, to act in faith. In other words, we're told, if we love God, then we'll keep His commandments. So God will give His Spirit to those who obey Him. He's not going to give His Spirit to those who don't obey Him. So calling on the name of the Lord is not some passive thing. They're not magic words. Not something magical that we do, but something that we do that is a way of life that we practice every day. It's a reflection of the fact that God's Spirit is within us. And we are seeking to yield to God's Spirit. And one of the chief fruits of the Spirit, what is it? It is love. And what is love? Love is keeping the commandments, isn't it? So, it's a way of life. We follow the way. We call on the name of God. We are the saints. And it's a reflection that we have God's Spirit within us. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we have to realize that in Matthew chapter 7, to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the church. In Matthew 7, he's not speaking to the world. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he's not speaking to the world. He's speaking to us. He is speaking to the church. And what he says here has direct application to those who call on the name of the Lord, to those who follow the way. It has direct application to them. And what he says here in the next few verses is pretty scary since it applies to all of us. It says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will end up in the kingdom of heaven. What does this tell us? They call upon the name of the Lord, but when the Lord looks at their works, they're found wanting. They're found wanting. You know, saying God's name is easy to do. It takes little or no effort for us to tell other people that we're Christians and then not act appropriately. It's easy to say you're a Christian, but to act as a Christian is what really matters. Talk is cheap, as they say. It's easy to call upon the name of the Eternal, but it means absolutely nothing when the calling on the name of the Eternal is not followed up by doing the will of our Father in heaven. We have to do the will of our Father in heaven. That's what Jesus Christ did, and that's what we must do as well. Verse 22 says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Now think about that. There are people, you know, who's going to cast out demons? Have people in the church held positions and have cast out demons, and yet when the final accounting is done, God's going to say, "I don't know who you are. Who are you?" They've prophesied in his name. They've been given inspired sermons. They've cast out demons in your name and done many wonders. They've anointed the sick, and those people have gotten well. But all those actions don't mean anything unless they're followed up with righteousness and obedience in service to God. And as you look at the people that are being addressed here, you don't think that there's going to come a time when those people will be addressed? And those people, as they meet Christ, are going to think that they've called on the name of the Lord and they're where they should be? And what was Christ's response to these people who called on the name of the Lord? Verse 23. He's going to say, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never had a relationship with you. I never had a relationship with you because you never sought my way of life. You didn't follow my way of life. You lived your life your own way. You made up your own rules. Well, I'll tithe if I want to. I'll tithe if I want to. I'll tithe when I want to, where I want to. I'll do what I want. Should I go to the holy day? I'm too tired. Should I go to the Sabbath services? It's been a tough week. I've got a big ball game that's going to be on that day, and I can't make it. All kinds of excuses that people use. People come to church, but do they follow up by living God's way of life? You see, it doesn't matter. You know, if you say that you're a Christian and God never hears from you in prayer, He's not going to know you. If you never read the Bible and become familiarized with the way, you know, He's not going to know us. We've got to be doing it ourselves. So He's going to say, I never knew you. And if Christ says that to us, that's going to be a gloomy day. The purpose of the giving of God's Spirit, which was first given to the church on this day of Pentecost in 31 AD, was so that they could have a relationship with the Eternal. That's why God gave us His Spirit, so that we would have that spiritual component that will allow us to have a relationship with God. And we can have that relationship with the Father and Son. But that relationship is not just talking to the Father and the Son, but it's also acting in obedience. Why obedience? Because we come to see the purpose of God's law. It's not just an end in itself. The law defines godly character. It defines the type of people that we need to be. It defines the governmental system that's going to rule the entire universe. And we come to see the purpose of God's law. And that as we practice it, and as it is written in our hearts, then we can become like the Eternal. That's why we call upon the name of the Eternal, because the ultimate goal is for us to become like the Eternal. We've been given God's Spirit so that we can become like Him, so that we can call upon Him and He will answer. Is that an incredible blessing or what? It should give us great hope that motivates us. It helps to push us on through adversity. The day of Pentecost is well attested throughout the New Testament. It's spoken of in the Old, it's spoken of in the New, and it's very much a part of the church. And we have the opportunity to really call upon the name of the Lord if we are the true followers of the way. If we seek to do those things that are pleasing in the sight of the Eternal, then the Eternal will respond to us, and He will empower us to do the work that must be done in our lives in preparation for the coming of the Lord. And at that time, He will say to us, I know you. I've talked to you a lot. I've walked with you day by day. You see, God is in us. And as we allow God's Spirit to work within us, we are walking with God. You followed the way, you did the will of my Father. And He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.